your Bibles with me and turn to Job chapter 18. Job 18. Looking at round two with Bildad and Job. Job 18. I like to hear those pages turning, but if you are here and you either forgot your Bible or you just don't have one, there should be one in a seat close to you. If that's not the case, raise your hand or go to the back. Steve will get you one. We'll find a Bible for you. And if you need a Bible, please keep the one we give you, okay? We want you to keep it and then read it. I trust all of you have Bibles, but if you don't, we'll give you one before you leave. We have amazing access to know God. You dare not take it for granted. Job 18. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, breathe life into us today. Turn the lights on for us and our understanding of who you are and who we are, and our great need of Jesus Christ. Illuminate your word. Drive it deeply into our hearts. Help us put down deeper gospel roots today, that we might leave here changed men and women, boys and girls. Might bring you more glory with all that we do. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Have you ever been proven wrong in an argument, but you're so committed to the argument itself, you just keep arguing? Silence says all that needs to be said. My wife and I rarely argue about anything substantial. True, if we do get in arguments, usually something silly and we regret it later, but we every now and then will get into something fairly substantial, a debate of some sort, argument, but we don't do that much, and that's probably because she knows that I'm pretty much right. At least nearly all the time, anyway. Thank you for that. Manly back up there, and we're all going to pay for it. In all seriousness, Michelle has always said, since I've known her, at least from our dating relationship onto our marriage, she's always said, "Honey, you know that if I'm actually arguing, it's because I know I'm right." She says, "I just don't bother with it if I don't know for sure that my position is correct here." And that's probably true, honestly, most of the time. But one thing I'm sure of is that we have all kept arguing even after we know deep in our gut that we're wrong. Let me soften that a little bit. We have all kept debating even though we have a growing, gnawing suspicion that our position might not be correct. Arguing within our nature, our sin nature, it is part of being a fallen, sinful human being to enjoy arguing even if you know you're wrong. That's why Paul told the pastor Titus, avoid strife and dispute. Told Timothy that pastors must not be quarrelsome, not to enjoy as Christian men and women fighting and bickering and disputing. An argumentative spirit is not of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear me? An argumentative spirit is not of the Holy Spirit. By this time in our journey through Job, surely you are seeing just such a spirit, particularly in Job's friend. But I think especially in friend number two, as someone recently called it, having a conversation with Bildad. See if you don't hear it. Bildad answered the Shuhite, verse 1 of chapter 18, and said, "How long would you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in this sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Will the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out. The flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. Strong steps are shortened. His own seams grow in that, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground. A trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished and calamity is ready for his stumbling. Consumes the parts of his skin. Firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who does not know God." You get the sense that Bildad knows at this point he's on the losing end of this thing. He's on the wrong side of this equation. Claims he makes now are patently false. Obviously false to anyone. For example, he says the wicked are not remembered on the earth. Well, even in his day, some of the most renowned rulers were the most wicked rulers. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin are still studied and talked about today. The wicked are indeed remembered on the earth. I wonder if Bildad even really believes his own words at this point. Tend to think he doesn't. He's arguing for the sake of argument. Sounds like the ramblings of a madman at this point. And we dare not forget this nice generic picture of the fate of the unrighteous man is really meant to be a portrait of Job. This is how people argued in those days. It wasn't as direct as we are today. Indirectly, he is accusing Job of being a wicked schemer who does not know God. It's like you're standing on the street and an artist has the canvas turned away from you and toward him, and you ask, "What are you painting?" And he says, "I'm painting a portrait of a wicked person." You're like, "Well, that's interesting. I'll wait to see what this looks like." He finishes and he turns it around. It's you. That's what's happening here. Why is Bildad so committed to his argument? Why is he so shook up that he's now willing to make fantastical claims? Well, there are two main reasons, I think. These are important for you to understand flow of the book of Job and some of the big lessons, quite frankly, of the book of Job. So first, I think what Job has been saying defies the only theology, the only understanding of God that Bildad has. All he's ever known. Bildad's theology is this worldly. All he's got, it's all he's ever been taught, all he's never had his world opened up by any further revelation. And so all that he knows is that the righteous prosper in this life and the wicked suffer in this life. End of story. That's what he's been taught. That's what he's seen, he says, at least by and large, by experience, he knows it to be true. But Job has been saying that Bildad's prosperity gospel is not absolute and is not exhaustive. It does not cover all situations, he's saying. How do we know Job's saying that? Because Job himself is claiming to be the exception. Bildad can't stand it. He can't bring himself to admit that he might be wrong. He can't bring himself to admit that his knowledge of God's ways in this world just might not be perfect. It might not be absolute and exhaustive. You and I never do this, do we? Certainly do, we have. So first, I think Job's words are just wrecking what Bildad thinks he knows to be absolutely true for all people in all times and all places. All right, number two. Not just what Job is saying, it's who Job is. The man Job himself is giving Bildad and Eliphaz and to Zophar fits. We've touched on this before, but let's touch on it again. These were Job's best friends in the world. They know Job. They know that this man, Job, has been blameless, upright, a God-fearer, a man of repentance. He has lived his life with integrity before these friends. They should be giving him the benefit of the doubt. That's what friends do. Instead, Bildad is so unwilling to admit that he might be wrong that he is willing to slander his friend. That still happens today. Bildad would rather impugn the character of Job than to confess that he does not perfectly know the character of God. Just as an aside, a very brief application or implication here, if you are going to commit yourself to live a blameless, upright, godly life of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, You're going to have your character impugned at some point. There will be people who will slander you. It's just something that has always been. For those who are righteous, Jesus said we should expect it. They did it to Him. So they will do it to us. That's what's happening in a small way between Bildad and Job. So Bildad's theology is inadequate. Although he says a lot of true things, his theology is inadequate, and maybe worst of all, his compassion is insufficient. Compassion is nowhere to be found at this point. Conversation. So I would like to summarize Bildad's argument and then Job's subsequent response with three main words this morning. Light, life, legacy. Light, life, legacy. Bildad argues, verse 5, that the light of the wicked is put out. That's his main premise. Everything he says after that props up that thesis. The light of the wicked is put out. He goes on to say that wicked men live in darkness. Even when the light's on in their house, he says, they stumble around because wicked men have no vision. They have no ability to avoid the snares and traps in this life. They're deaf, dumb, and blind. They're terrified at the thought of death. Furthermore, a wicked man's life will come to a horrific end, he says, especially in verses 12 through 15. He even talks about their skin being consumed And that's a condition we specifically know has afflicted Job. More evidence that this portrait is meant to be directed squarely at Job. Job, your skin's rotting off because you're wicked. Disease riddles the body, Bildad says, of those who are living a life of sin. Again, we would say often this is true. The once athletic strides have been reduced to a pathetic shuffle, and in the end, he says, the wicked man is turned over to the king of terrors, death. Death himself terrifies the wicked. His light is put out. His life is put down. And worst of all, his legacy is perished. Look again at verses 16 and following with me. His roots dry up beneath, his branches wither above, his memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. Now you consider the abject cruelty of those words said to a man who just lost every single one of his children. Every man I've ever met wants to leave a legacy. And the main way that we as men or women leave legacies, quite frankly, is through our children. Be they physical children or spiritual children, the way we leave legacies in this world is the people we pour into and invest in. You imagine what kind of cruelty has to be in someone's heart to say to a man whose 10 children just died, you know, wicked people, they don't have any posterity. No progeny in the streets and got no legacy left. This is the way of a man who does not know God. Light, life, legacy. For the wicked, Bildad says, the light is dark, life is death, legacy is demolished. And we would say amen. We would say amen if these words weren't meant for Job. Theology is applied. When aimed at Job, these things are like poison darts, these words. And Job says as much in his reply in chapter 19, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains myself." As children, we used to chime on the playground, "Sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will never hurt me." We lied. We told ourselves lies to try to make ourselves feel better. But we lied. Words do hurt. We all know it to be true. Job been crushed by the words of his friends. And we hit upon this pretty heavily last week, so I'll just briefly touch on it again today. But I wonder how many divorces come down to words. I know they don't all, but I wonder how many, what percentage. You really could boil it down. I wonder how many suicides are committed due to words. We're hearing more and more about that in our society with cyberbullying. know what you put online and social media. Those are words. Just as if you should not put something online or anywhere for that matter, that you would not stand before that person and speak. God help us, because it's easy to hide behind social media. But we Christians are not to be those kind of people. I wonder how many horrible things are happening simply due to words. That's what Job says. Your words, they've crushed me 10 times, he says. You have cast reproach upon me. Now, I think that can be interpreted in two ways, and I think both are actually legit. Maybe he means it in both ways. How many children does Job have? What did Bildad just say? You have no progeny left. He just reproached all 10 of Job's children. And 10 is also the number of children in life. So Job means for them to know, you guys have held nothing back. You have cast a full load of reproach, shame upon. They've wronged him. They absolutely have and continue to wrong Job. Job says, even if I have sinned in some way, and that's what's going on here, my sin has hurt no one but me. They're not affected at all at this point. They're all healthy, wealthy, and doing fine. He's the only one being affected by it. That's his point. So your attacks, Bildad, are indefensible. Unjustified. And in what I think is the boldest stroke yet for Job, he says, essentially in verses 5 and 6, if you're right, then God is wrong. Verse 5, if indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know that God has put me in the wrong, or can be translated, know that God has wronged me. Whoa. Easy, Job. No easy, man. If those words don't make you nervous, easy, Job. No, you're hurting. Just unleashed the title to wipe out fortress friends have brought against him. That's too bold for most of us to say, you know what, if you're right, then God is wrong. He's the one that's doing wrong here. That's too bold for most of us, but if we'll get past all of the nervousness and think, put our thinking caps on, we'll find out that Job's actually right. If Job's friends are right, if God is punishing Job for a specific sin, that's what this whole calamity is about, and if God has then refused to reveal that sin to Job so that he can repent, cry out for mercy to God. If that's how God operates, then indeed, Job has been wrong. This is the beauty of Job's argument. It rests in the character of God and who He knows God to be. God delights in repentance. Amen? He loves it. For one of His own, God delights in convicting His own of their sin, exposing it so that we can hate it, get rid of it, run away from it, run back to Jesus. This is the heart of God. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, keeps mercy for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Job's argument rests in that God. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. He loves giving mercy and forgiveness to sinners who repent. He loves it. Now we might say, Job, you've gone a little too far in your method of arguing. I think he has. I think he's tipped the scales a bit here towards some edginess and some arrogance that probably a little too far. But that's easy for me to say. I'm not in Job's spot. Job's frustration primarily lies, remember I've said it probably 10 times by now as we've journeyed through the book, but his frustration primarily lies in God's, you remember? Somebody said it, silence, and his absence, his solitude, right? Somebody. God's not saying anything. God's not revealing anything. Job cannot comprehend what God is up to here. He's flabbergasted that the Lord is not revealing anything to him. No purpose, no meaning, no response, no vindication, nothing. Nothing. Job feels all alone. Verse 7. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice. He has walled up my way. Remember, he's speaking of God here. So that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. My hope is he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me. Those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. Call to my servant. He gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife. I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. You know things are bad when that's the case. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me. Those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. You ever wonder where that expression came from? Wonder no more. Job says, I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied, my flesh? In other words, why are you not happy that I'm dying here? Is that not enough for you? Job feels all alone. He pretty much agrees with Bildad. Light is darkness. Life is death. My legacy is demolished. He's agreeing with Bildad. What is going on here? I think Job's at his lowest point in the book right here. What's happening? Well, what's happening is something that you and I had better learn today and then tomorrow and then every day after, because what we see Job doing, we do it all the time too. And there are others in the Bible who also did it. For example, when we cannot see the overarching purpose of God, we can't see the whole plan, we don't have the roadmap. God seldom gives that to us, by the way. When we don't have that, you know what we're very prone to conclude, especially if it involves pain and agony in our lives? We're very prone to conclude God is against us. God's against me. He's against me. Jacob did it. You remember the story? Jacob and his sons and Joseph down in Egypt, and his sons go down to get grain. They think Joseph is dead. He's not. They don't recognize him. He keeps one of the brothers back and says, I want to see my youngest brother. Tell your dad to send him. And Jacob says, all these things are against me to bring my gray head down to Sheol. He concluded God was against him. There was a whole lot of pain and agony in his life at the time. We, last spring, went through the little book of Ruth, the amazing Old Testament book of Ruth. Did someone in Ruth conclude that God was against her? Naomi did. She even changed her name. I don't want to be called Naomi, I want to be called Mara, bitter. Because God is bitterly against me, she said. Hand is bitterly against me. King David did it multiple times in his life. You read his Psalms and you see that. And now Job is doing it. Of course, Job preceded all those people I just mentioned to you, except perhaps Jacob, but Job's doing it too. Derek Thomas, who's one of my favorite Bible scholars and pastors who's still living, his commentary has been my go-to. I have several I'm consulting, but his is kind of the foundational one. And he says something profound that I want you to wake up and listen to. He says this, and I quote Brother Thomas, it is one of Satan's strategies to make God out to be our enemy. Now he's talking about Christian people. If you're lost, you're here, and you're not a Christian, and you've not given your life to Christ, and you're living in rejection of the gospel, God is your enemy. But he's talking about Christian people. We've been made friends through Christ. But you know what Satan wants desperately for you to believe if things aren't going your way or somebody, you name all the scenarios that cause you to get all messed up in your mind. He wants you to think God's against you. God's my enemy. Somebody rebuked me. God's against me. I got corrected. God's against me. I was in a car wreck. God's against me. It goes on and on. I didn't get, you know, Christmas present I wanted. Whatever. Because, you know, our sense of persecution is pretty shallow. But the enemy wants us to think God is against us when he has declared over and over and over again for those he redeems, I am for you. God be for us, Paul says. Who can be against us? What he means there is, who cares? Who cares who's against us? God's for us. That's all that matters. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Job's friends and Job have all concluded at this point, God's against you, Job. That's what his friends are telling him, and Job's wrestling with it mightily. He is. But Job is the only one in this conversation that's learning the massive lesson of righteous suffering. One of the grandest lessons the Bible has to give us. Job's the only one learning it. His friends aren't. Puritan pastor and writer named Thomas Brooks put it this way, and I want you to pay attention because this is very, very well said. God can look sourly and chide bitterly and strike heavily, even where and when he loves dearly. The hand of God was very much against Job, and yet his love, his heart, was very much set upon Job. The hand of God was sore against David and Jonah when his heart was much set upon them. He that shall conclude that the heart of God is against those that his hand is against will condemn the generation of the just, whom God unjustly would not have. You might need to take that home and chew on. Job is at his lowest point because it seems the hand of God is very much against him. Job's at rock bottom. But do you know what God loves to do? His people. He loves to be there waiting on us at Rock Bottom. He loves meeting us there. He delights lifting us up when we're at our lowest with some refreshing words, with revelation, with light, with life, with legacy, with earth-shattering truth, with more knowledge of who He is, how much He cares for us. And that's exactly what happens when Job despairs most deeply of his light, life, and legacy. God meets him there with another loving lightning bolt of revelation. Just when you think, I can't hear any more of that depression, Job, He says this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, they were inscribed in a book," and God's there saying, "You got it. Check that one off. Doing that one for you. Because I want everybody to learn what you need to learn, Job." "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last He shall stand on the earth, and though my flesh be destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Whoa. I'd say Job's come full circle. He has come from doubting whether there is an arbiter who can adjudicate his case between him and God, who can lay hands on both him and God and reconcile the two and vindicate Job without slandering the character of God. He's doubted whether that arbiter exists. He has doubted or longed rather for a deliverer who can pluck him out of the angry hand of God, the death grip of God. He's come from dreaming of resurrection life and a renewed body with no sin. He's come through all that full circle to what I want to call the victory shout of the redeemed. "I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He shall stand on the earth. Though my skin is thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I'll see Him myself. My eyes will behold Him, not another." That's not the victory shout of the redeemed. I don't know what is. Hebrew word for redeemer here. It's critical. Goel. "Know that my Goel lives." Goel is the kinsman redeemer of the Old Testament. The word actually means kinsman. You should go home and study all in the Old Testament that a kinsman redeemer does. But he's the nearest relative who sweeps in and makes sure that the widow or the person who has been enslaved or mistreated in his family has a legal standing, a legal inheritance. And he sweeps in for the childless widow and makes sure that the lasting lineage and legacy, the line continues. Vindication, that's what we're talking about. Think Boaz for Ruth, and now you've got it. Kinsman, redeemer. Job's skin is rotting. His flesh is literally before his eyes returning to the dust like God said to Adam would happen because we're sinners. And yet in what can only be described, I don't know another way to describe what happens right here between God and Job, but what can only be described as a prophetic vision from Holy Spirit God Himself, at Job's lowest point, he looks forward to the last days. He says, get this, "I see my nearest kinsman standing on the dust of my grave. And he's calling me out of there, giving me new eyes." New eyes, new body, so that I can see God. In fact, it sounds to me like Job believes his Goel is God. That's how I read it. Seems to be the plain meaning of the language. Hallelujah. This dude's living before the law of Moses. Vindication for Job is sure. Job will have light. Job will have life. And Job will have a legacy. Why? His Redeemer lives. His Goel will stand on the earth and vindicate him in a new body. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to respond to such truth. If I could do backflips, I would. Glory to God. I cannot read this without springing forward. I'm going to ask you to do it for me right here at the conclusion. I cannot read what I just read in Job without springing forward to Hebrews chapter 2. New Testament, book of Hebrews. And then we'll conclude. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Speaking of Jesus in this passage, and we'll pick it up at verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, remember we're talking about Jesus, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, kinsmen, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to make propitiation, that's a wrath-bearing substitute and satisfaction, he makes that for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you know that the kinsman redeemer Jesus is coming again? I don't know how to respond to Job's words and the words of the writer of Hebrews except two responses. That's, I think, your only options. And if you're here, I want you to look up here and understand that you only have two options today in response to God's word about this Redeemer who shall stand on the earth. You can respond in worship. That's how Job responds. My heart faints within me. That's worship. He's overwhelmed by such gracious vindication. The hand of God. Or you can respond in terror. That's what Job warns his friends about. I didn't read it, but the last verse of the chapter says, be afraid. Job looks at his friends and he says, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword. that you may know that there is a judgment. Are you listening? Be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings punishment of the sword. That you may know there is a judgment. There is a judgment. The kinsman redeemer Jesus is coming again as judge. What will it be for you when he does? Heart-stopping worship or terrifying judgment? No other option. It's one of the two for every single one of you in here today. Turn to the kinsman redeemer today and thank you. Heart-stopping worship is so much better. So much better than terrifying judgment. I'd give you a middle option if there was one. The Bible tells you in Job and in Hebrews and in every other book, there's only two responses to the kinsman redeemer Jesus. What's holding you back from the heart-stopping worship response today? What's holding you back? Some of you here are being held back and you need to get at what that is and ask God to rip it out of your heart. What's holding you back? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, grant grace. Give repentance of sin, faith in the Goel, the eternal Goel, who is Jesus the Christ, your Son and our Savior. O Lord, be merciful to us. Be merciful to the one who is resisting in her sin or in his sin, resisting the heart-stopping worship that's due to our kinsman redeemer Jesus, who is not ashamed to call us brothers. We praise you. Thank you, and I pray every heart gathered here, every mind, every soul will indeed be given grace to worship the Redeemer Christ.